Turn your Bibles with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like to look at a man today. His name is Abel. Understand from scriptures that he was the second man to be born on this planet. Cain, his older brother, and he figured together in the first religious exercises that we encounter in the scriptures. But now here, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, still speaks. The more excellent sacrifice here, it doesn't mean to say that Cain's gift or his offering was excellent, but Abel's is more excellent. That's not what it means. This is a surpassing excellence is attached to Abel's offering, which isn't to Cain. Cain here is not mentioned. The other thing that I just point out here is that the idea of that he obtained witness that he was righteous. We'll explore that as we go on a little bit, because we have to look at the sacrifices to see exactly what that means. God testified of his gifts. We'll see that again later as we look in the book of Genesis. And then the last thing is that he, being dead, still speaks. We had the voice of his brother Abel as God spoke to Cain. The voice of your brother cries from the ground. That spoke of vengeance. This is another voice that we'll look at the end. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We have to read some of the context here, and so we're going to be inside the Garden of Eden. Abel was born outside of the garden. He wasn't born inside, he was born outside. And so we must begin our reading for the sake of context in verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. There's an unusual thing there, because if you look at the facts, she would become the mother of all that were dying. If you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And that's it. Death passed upon all. Well, why would then he call her Eve, which means living? Because she was the mother of all living. That's by faith, isn't it? That we see there the faith of Adam in the promises of God. The very fact that we read in the next verse is the foundation of his faith. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Adam and Eve were naked in the sight of God. God clothes them. There is a sense in which, as we all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, we need to be clothed, as it were, with a righteousness that is of not our making. They tried that sowing fig leaves and failed miserably. Fig leaves would not make a permanent covering for them. Instead, God provided a covering for them. It's not mentioned there, but of course we know that there must have been a sacrifice of a life. An animal skin is used, mentions that, and God clothed them. The sacrifice is not mentioned, nor is the mention of the blood being shed. However, that is what took place. A life had to be given in order for them to be clothed. Because we read about Adam and Eve, they hid in the garment and in the garden, among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam, saying, "Where are you?" And he's in verse 10 of that same chapter. He said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked." Not, he didn't say, "I was afraid because I had eaten the tree." The thing that he noticed was he was naked. God clothes them. And it requires the life of a sacrifice. An innocent victim must be put forward and slain in order for them to be clothed. So it's a righteousness that comes from God. It isn't of their own making. God doesn't ask them to sew buttons on or anything like that or do anything more for it. It says God clothed them. A good picture for us, of course, is that salvation is all of God. We do nothing on our own. We can't sew buttons on our religious efforts. You know, we can't do anything at all. It's all of Him. Now, continuing on, verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" And here, this sentence is not finished. If it were finished, the meaning, I think, would be too horrible to comprehend. Can you imagine eternity of sin, unrelieved, what it would look like, what kind of creatures they might appear at 10,000 years, 100,000, 20 million, what would they look like? But not able to die. You see, the way of life had to be blocked from them. There would be no redemption except through death. And we die in Christ as Christians. We then die. That's the entry into the new life. And so, death, you might say, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints because of that. It's through death. We read in the chapter 5 there that they lived and they died. They lived and they died. They lived so many years and they died. And God remembers them. And they're the spirits of the just men who are going to be made perfect, and women too. But it's through death that the Lord Jesus would destroy him that had the power of death. But here, God prevents a catastrophe by excluding them from the tree of life. Now notice what happens here. "So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So now we have that pair. They are clothed with a covering from God. They are thrust out of the garden to till the ground from which they were taken, and they were to experience death. But there was faith. There was a faith that God could provide a covering for them. They are no longer naked in his sight. They can resume communication with God, number one. And not only that, but they are able to bring sacrifice to him in worship and in adoration. We see that here in a little while. But first of all, we don't look at that sword. There's a sword there and there are cherubim. There are two things at the, I was going to say gate. It doesn't say gate. There's no gate at Eden that we know of. There was a place on the east of Eden where there were cherubim and a flaming sword. sword in Scripture speaks of judgment. It speaks of justice. It speaks of discernment. We read Solomon. When there was a dispute about these two women, how did he discern things? He called for a sword. And he therefore discerned between who was the real mother and who was the imposter. We read also in the New Testament that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to discern between not only the thoughts of man, but their very motives, their intentions. It can pierce right to your soul. It's not superficial. The sword of the Spirit goes right into that which separates the soulish from the spiritual. And then we read about the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, where he comes there in power and glory to take up the kingdom again. And it says a sword proceeds from his mouth. He's the Word of God. He is going to judge among the nations, it says, and set up his everlasting kingdom. So the sword speaks of justice. It speaks of God's punishment against sin. There is no approach to this, to the tree of life. It was guarded by the sword, and it turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. There was no way in there. Proverbs, there's a verse that's repeated in the book of Proverbs. And it goes this way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And it's repeated a couple of times in the book of Proverbs. There is a way that man has tried, everyone has tried to get back to the tree of life. You know, we're going to save the environment, we're going to get back to the tree of life. We're going to get yearly checkups at the doctor, and we're going to take all the medicine we need, and we're going to, whatever people try to do, they're going to try to get back to the tree of life. It is impossible. The wages of sin is death. Sin is what's causing it. If they can get rid of sin, they can get back to the real tree of life. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. There's a sword there. And there's judgment for those that would try to step over that border. They'd have to pass the sword, a flaming sword. There are also cherubim there. Cherubim, what are they? We read about cherubim. Ezekiel talks about them. He also talks about them in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. The cherubim. Ezekiel talks about them as though they're actually being the very foundation of God's throne. They are the living creatures of both Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. There's a lot of it in their description seem to be symbolic. But you can't know if it's literal or not. It doesn't seem to be. But these powerful beings, at least, are those that stand in the very presence of God and seem to have something to do with guarding his holiness and his upholding his righteousness, upholding the throne. You read them about them there amongst the wheels that are underneath the throne of him who sat above, Ezekiel writes. So they have something to do with the upholding of the righteous throne of God. We read, though, of another work that they seem to do, and that is in the tabernacle and temple. We read that they were to make a mercy seat. Exodus chapter 24, if you will. Exodus chapter 24. Verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, and 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces, notice this, this line here, the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, is God's description of his righteous requirements for man. And they're covered by the mercy seat. They're not seen. They're hidden. And there he says, I will, verse 22, I will there and there I will meet with you and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. There I will meet with you. Here were the cherubim with their wings outstretched, touching one another. They were facing one another, but their faces were down toward the mercy seat. Why? On the Day of Atonement, the high priest came into the holy place, removed his garments of glory and beauty, and put on the simple white linen garments of an ordinary Levite. He was representative of the nation. Then he took the blood of a sin offering. And he took the censer, and he came to the far side of the holy place. And that hadn't been done for a year. He parted slowly, no doubt, the veil that separated the most holy place. There was no light in there, except the light of the glory of God. There was no candlestick there was behind him as he parted and went in there. And as the veil closed behind him, he took the censer, because no one was to step in that side of that place. And their lives were in danger. They were in the very presence of God, sinful man. But God allowed this. The incense went up before the throne above the two cherubim, and then in his other hand, he had some blood, the blood of the sin offering, and he sprinkled 7 times on the mercy seat, the number of perfection, and before the mercy seat, where he would stand. And then he would step there, and he could meet with God on behalf of the people. And there, that was on the Day of Atonement. He made atonement for the people for that year. So the cherubim are looking at the blood sprinkled. They might say they're guardians of God's holiness or righteousness, and they're looking to see that the blood is sprinkled. Now let's go back to Genesis, to our portion that we are reading there. Now Adam, chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and she said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Cain means acquired. She had acquired a man from the Lord. She thought that was the man. I have acquired the man for the Lord, from the Lord. The one who would be an answer to the prophecy given through the judgment on the serpent, that the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent's head. She said, I got the man. The seed of the woman. But no, how disappointing it would be. Very early on, she would recognize that this was not the seed of the woman. This is not God's appointed seed. The little brat, you know, right from the start. Didn't take very long. Within two months, it begins to, already their little defiance begins to show. So, no, but Abel is born, and she calls it vanity. I guess, is there a lesson to be learned? I'm not sure about that one. But he's born. It's Abel that we're concerned about anyway. Now it says here in verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. They're legitimate. Cain is following the steps of his father as a tiller of the ground. The Lord had said to Adam that you're going to be a tiller of the ground. But Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Now verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Verse 3. The first thing I notice here is the process of time. That means that some time had passed and some times were passing. It talks about a repetition, the process of time. In the process of time, we come weekly to remember the Lord, don't we? In the process of time. It already pictures a continuum, the process of time. And it says here that they, both of them, brought an offering. Now, to bring something, they brought an offering, means they had to carry it from one place to another. That's what it means, doesn't it? Now, where did they bring it to? Where would the blood sacrifice be offered? It would be at the east of Eden, wouldn't it? A place set there. And at a certain time, they would come. Already, there is a time and place for sacrifice, isn't there? And so we find both Abel and Cain coming to this place of sacrifice. Now, what's the difference between these two men? You know, the obvious thing is that their sacrifices are different. That's true. But the real difference is their faith, isn't it? It's what's inside that's going to display what's outside. It's what you believe is going to determine what your actions are. And what we can see Abel's faith by his actions. We see Cain's faith, or lack of thereof, by his... Look at Cain's offering first. It's an offering of the fruit of the ground. No doubt, he had spent a lot of work bringing this, because it said, in sweat, you're going to bring it out of the ground. The other thing I notice about this is that it was probably the very best that he could give. He worked hard at this, and he brought an offering to the Lord. What was the problem with his offering? The problem with the offering is that it all had to do with the outside. It was on the wrong side of the cherubim. It was the wrong side of the sword. You see, the reason you make an offering is that you come... It was the tree of life that they were seeking. That's what you're going to look for. Isn't that what religion is all about? To try to get life? To try to save your life? To get life? To get something? And if you can't get past the sword and the cherubim, what's good is that kind of religion? On the other hand, look at Abel's sacrifice. It was the very same thing that clothed his parents. He knew this by faith. He knew already that a life had to be given for a life. And that by faith, Abel was able to actually go into and take hold of that life from the tree of life by promise. Because Eve is the mother of all living. Those that are living in faith are able to apprehend where that life is. And so his was a blood sacrifice. Notice something else about it, though. It says it came to pass, or Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. The firstborn. That means before Abel enjoyed any part, he gave a portion to the Lord. First, it was Lord number one. Doesn't say that about Cain, does it? Cain satisfied himself probably pretty good before he brought his offering. It was an offering of the ground. There wasn't anything specific about it. The children of Israel later, when they came into the land, they were to bring of the first fruits of the land. It was for the Lord first, to acknowledge him first. But with Cain, it was Cain first, you see. You can see the difference between the two. And he brought the firstborn of his flock and of the fat. The fat speaks of divine energies. It just speaks, because that's a stored energy, isn't it? Fat. It helps us get over the rough parts if we're sick. To have a little bit of fat is not a bad thing to have. Don't feel too bad about it. It's good. But the fat was for the Lord. The energies and all his aspirations, his desires, they were for the Lord. And then we read what happened in verse 4, in the second part of the verse, which I haven't read. It says, "And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." How would God testify, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, God testifying of his gifts, that he was righteous? How did he have respect, in other words, for his offering? How did he differentiate between the two? There was the flaming sword, wasn't it? And the flaming sword, no doubt there came fire from that part of the garden and burnt up the sacrifice of Abel. I'm assuming that that's what took place, because you have all the elements together and you know that from Scripture, that God then had respect. But Cain's offering wilted in the sunlight, decayed. What was the difference? You see, Abel's sacrifice was by faith. He entered into the place past where the point of judgment was. Judgment fell upon his sacrifice, and Abel by faith was able to enter in and, as it were, to eat from the tree of life. Now, that's only in picture, of course. It will come true in a coming day. With Cain, his offering was out of the very ground that was cursed. It wasn't going into the tree of life. It was of the curse itself. And so we see very, very plainly here the two offerings, the two men, and the two results. What did this religious man, who probably brought his offering first, Mr. Cain, what happened when God didn't have respect to his offering? He became angry and killed his brother. And yet, he's still speaking. And so, with a very look at these very simple or very, it's not simple what we've looked at this morning. Some of it's been rather complex and deep, I think. But it's been good for us to compare these two sacrifices side by side. Abel brings by faith, it says, a sacrifice. God acknowledges that sacrifice. And it's a blood sacrifice. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that God, that he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts. The way to righteousness, of course, is only through a life given, the blood shed, one life for another, an innocent life for another. Of course, there we have the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And as Abel offered a little lamb from the flock, the firstborn, so the Lord Jesus was the firstborn from above, the firstborn of many brethren. And as he was firstborn from the dead, he is the captain of our salvation. He has gone, as it were. The flaming sword has been buried in his very heart, as it were. Judgment he has borne. And then as a result of that, we are accepted. Anybody that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is accepted. They are declared righteous. They are given the covering of the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, Father, we want to thank you again for your grace to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he indeed is the Lamb of God, which bears away the sin of the world. And he was the one that bore our judgment there upon Calvary. And now, by simple faith, we are freed from all unrighteousness, forgiven of our sins, a new life in him. We bless and thank you now tonight, this afternoon, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.